This morning's scripture is going to be Hebrews chapter 6, verses 4 through 12. That's Hebrews chapter 6, verses 4 through 12. And I'll be reading from the New Living Translation. For it is impossible to bring back to repentance those who were once enlightened, those who have experienced the good things of heaven and shared in the Holy Spirit, who have tasted the goodness of the word of God and the power of the age to come, and who then turn away from God. It is impossible to bring such people back to repentance. By rejecting the Son of God, they themselves are nailing him up to the cross once again and holding him up to public shame. When the ground soaks up the falling rain and bears a good crop for the farmer, it has God's blessing. But if a field bears thorns and thistles, it is useless. The farmer will soon condemn that field and burn it. Dear friends, even though we are talking this way, we really don't believe it applies to you. We are confident that you are meant for better things, things that come with salvation. For God is not unjust. He will not forget how hard you have worked for him and how you have shown your love to him by caring for other believers, as you still do. Our great desire is that you will keep on loving others as long as life lasts, in order to make certain that what you hope for will come true. Then you will not become spiritually dull and indifferent. Instead, you will follow the example of those who are going to inherit God's promises because of their faith and endurance.
Good morning. It is so great to see each and every one of you here this morning. We are so appreciative that you decided to worship God together with us here at Center Chapel. We strongly urge and always encourage you to come back this evening for our second service, where we'll be going through the book of John. And it is wonderful to have you. If you're a visitor, you are again our honored guest, and we encourage you to let yourself be made known. With the men's breakfast coming up on the 12th, please note that there will be a sign-up sheet out in the hallway, and we encourage you to come out there and sign up for the men's breakfast so we know who's coming, we know how many people we're going to have to that event. All right, Book of Hebrews, we've been covering, ABCs last week, the fundamentals of the faith. From Hebrews 6, verses 1 through 3, we covered the basics. These are essential, but they're not everything. They're essential for that strong foundation in which you build up that spiritual framework, that spiritual home, in which you offer out spiritual sacrifices from that home, which is our lives. And today we're going to cover better things. Now, this is arguably one of the scariest passages, certainly the book of Hebrews, but in all of the Bible. And this passage has unfortunately caused many individuals a lot of problems in life. One writer said this about this passage, which is kind of funny, but it's not funny because it shows you just how people have viewed verses 4 through 12. One writer said this: "It is one of the most terrible passages in all of Scripture." And because of statements like that, early church members, think about this for a moment, early church members would delay or postpone their baptism because they didn't want to get baptized, fall into sin, and have this impossibility of being renewed to repentance again. So they would wait most of the time until their deathbed, and then they would get baptized because they didn't want to face the irrevocable condemnation. Another writer said this, which kind of balances out a little bit of the two views. He said, "This passage has been unduly minimized and unduly exaggerated." And again, I think that's part of the problem. But as you read through this text, is there any specific word that stands out to you that creates that fear or uncomfortableness? Well, look at it again. I think there's one word that we come across in this section that causes most of that fear and anxiety in people's lives. And it is the word Impossible. And what does the word impossible mean? Impossible means something that cannot happen. So, let's put the two things together. So, if it is impossible to renew them again to repentance, you can kind of see where the fear is created and the uncomfortableness, because the Bible teaches that God can forgive any sin if we surrender to Christ. And so when we come across a passage that said there is no forgiveness, there is no repentance, well, that's going to create a lot of anxiety in people's lives. Because of that misunderstanding, it's developed all sorts of false doctrines or false ideas. What are some of the false ideas that people have come up with in trying to get around this impossibility? Well, some people say the word impossible just doesn't mean impossible. We'll get to what they say here in a moment, but that's one way they try to run around this text. And again, we're in our hard to understand subject, but this is what we need to figure out. Because in this passage, it is impossible to renew them again because they have fallen away. Well, who are these individuals? And what you're going to hear is that some people say, these are non-Christians, these are non-believers. But it's not until you look at the context that you know that that cannot be true, that it's baseless interpretation of this scripture. Well, how can I prove that he is not talking to non-believers or non-Christians? And if you noticed in the NLT translation that was read by Cody, I love how it interprets the middle part of that text, but I noticed that the end of that passage, it kind of runs the wrong direction. And it suggests that this is not addressing Christians. Well, let's look at the context again. Look at verse 4, where we find this frightening word, impossible. It is impossible for those who were once enlightened, have tasted the heavenly gift, have become partakers of the Holy Spirit, have tasted of the good word of God and the powers of the age to come. Does that sound like a non-believer? Does that sound like a non-Christian? Would you say to a non-Christian, oh, they're enlightened by the gospel? Would you say to a non-Christian that they have tasted of the heavenly gift? They've tasted of the world to come or the age to come, which would be what? Heaven itself? No. He's talking to Christians, and I think this context makes it abundantly clear who he's addressing in this passage. So, who are these individuals that are fallen? And what does this word even mean? So, we're going to try to answer both of these questions here as we walk through this. The verb fallen away refers to failing to follow through on a commitment. Now, while this is the only time we see this word in the New Testament, this word in this passage in Hebrews, Ezekiel uses it 4 to 5 times in his book. And every time Ezekiel uses this word, it refers to someone who is faithless toward the law of Moses. So we see that this idea means a person is faithless. What does that mean? Well, how do you tie this to a person in the New Testament? The fallen are those who willfully reject the gospel of Jesus Christ. Not only do they reject the gospel, but that means that they reject or refuse its principles, its teachings, its precepts, and even its master. And if you get lost in any of this lesson, let me pause here for a moment. When you run across a difficult text like this, it is never safe to try to formulate a doctrine or a teaching off of just one passage. You have to bring in all of the relevant passages that deal with this issue. And so if I get lost in my notes and the lesson itself, let me bring you back to this very important teaching. If we reject Jesus, we're in a world of trouble. If we reject Jesus, then we're in a world of trouble, and that's what he's dealing with in this section of Scripture. This is an abandonment, this is a departure, this is a forsaking of Christ. And so if you reject the gospel, you are rejecting Jesus. These individuals had rejected Jesus, and this makes them the fallen, who in the context of Hebrews, they have developed that evil heart of unbelief. They have become calloused and turned away from God. And the context may even suggest that this is a public denial of Jesus for the sake of advantages or benefits. So why would you deny Jesus? Well, it's good for the pocketbook. Why would you reject Christ? Because it's good for the family. Why would you reject Jesus? Because it's good for business. That's what the fallen represents in this section of Scripture. So even if these Christians had become sluggish, negligent, drifting away, those are all behaviors and a word of warning, because they're at risk. These are all words that do not constitute someone who has reached that point that they have already fallen away. They are in that process, though, and they are at risk. And so the writer comes on and says, before you cross that bridge and get to a point that you have fallen away from Christ, from the covenant, from all the spiritual blessings that are in Jesus, before you get to this standpoint, word of warning, recognize you're sluggish. You're a lazy Christian. You've become negligent with important matters of faith. You've begun to drift to this side, and you need to throw your anchor down and stop drifting. That's what he's warning them about. So these individuals aren't those who have completely abandoned or fallen away, but they're at risk. And that's why he gives them this word of warning. So is this fallen away permanent? Is this fallen away permanent? That's the real question we want to ask, right? Because when you look at the Bible teaching and what we touched on earlier, doesn't the gospel teach us that it can save anyone, it can forgive any sin, that everyone has opportunity to be saved? Yes, that is true, but when we read this passage, it's pretty absolute as to its meaning. Let's look at it again in verse 4. It is in verse 6, we'll pick up in 6. If they fall away, to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify again themselves the Son of God and put him to an open shame. So put it together, the beginning of verse 4, it is impossible to do what? To renew them again to repentance. It is impossible. So is the falling away permanent? That's the question we want to dive into. It is often said that the meaning of fallen away or impossible means difficult. That's not really what the passage means. It means 0% chance of occurring. Put that in our modern day vernacular, in our modern day language. What would we say in the South as to something that is impossible? It ain't gonna happen. It ain't gonna happen. 0% chance. There's no way. It's something that cannot happen. It is an impossibility. And it's always beneficial when you study a word like impossible to look how it's used in other passages of Scripture. And in this context, he's going to go on to say, it is impossible for God to lie. Does that mean it's just difficult? Does that mean that there is still a small percentage or chance that God could lie to us, that he's really not given us the truth or his promises? He can't fulfill those things? God could be wrong? Well, no. It is impossible for God to lie. So the word, again, impossible means impossible. Impossible being at the start of verse 4 and coming back to the beginning of verse 6 means that this word is being emphasized in this particular scripture. So it's being emphasized. And so if it means it is impossible, because this is the takeaway that people have. They say, well, it's impossible to renew them again or to restore this individual. Well, when you read through your Bible text and you read the life of David, wouldn't you have tagged him or categorized David as a person who was, it was impossible to renew him again? And what happened to David? He repented. He came back. Well, what about someone like Peter? Doesn't Peter fit into this category that, well, if anyone in the scriptures would have fit of someone who is it impossible to renew them again to repentance, it would have been the Apostle Peter. And that's not the case with him either. And then if you go to the law of Moses, we read Ezekiel 18:21, but if a wicked man turns from all of his sins which he has committed, keeps all my statutes, does what is lawful and right, he will live. He shall not surely die. So what are we to do with passages like that? Because it seems to conflict with this idea that this is a permanent falling away. There's 0% chance for this person ever to come back to a right condition with God. And this is where we need to bring in the context of Hebrews. So how can we understand what is meant here? Well, we have to bring in all of the other passages. And I gave you a clue earlier when I paused and said, if I mislead you or if I get caught in the details, come back to this very point. And this is what it means. So in this context of Hebrews, Jesus, God's unique beloved Son, is our great high priest. And we're going to get to this in a moment. He has offered perfect atonement on our behalf, once and for all, for our sins. He is the ultimate sacrifice that we don't have to make on a yearly basis. That's the context of this. No other atonement is needed. I don't bring a lamb into the assembly. We don't slaughter it on a yearly basis. Jesus' sacrifice was sufficient. It was effective. It did its job. It accomplished its goal. But what if we reject that sacrifice? What if we reject that great high priest, the Son of God, who made perfect atonement, who made that ultimate sacrifice? What if we reject his sacrifice and we renounce the faith? Where else can we find forgiveness? And that's a biblical theme that the Bible warns us about and it criticizes people for. You're abandoning, you're leaving, you're forsaking Jesus. Where else are you going to find forgiveness of sins? So in this passage, this is not a prescription, but it's a description of someone who has turned away from Jesus. And so that becomes an impossibility. Well, what do I mean by that? If you reject him, where else are you going to find salvation? If you reject him, where else are you going to find atonement and forgiveness? Can you forgive and save yourself? Can you atone for your own sins? If you reject him and the gospel, the new covenant of God, then who else is going to come and rescue you from the wrath of God? Nobody. And that's what these people have done in this section of Scripture. They've fallen away from the only one who can save them. They've turned away from the only one who can save them from the wrath to come, from the Holy One who's going to descend down with his wrath. He's the only one who can rescue us and save us. And so then I understand this impossibility. But I think there's language that actually, the NLT, I don't know if you caught it, in my translation of verse 6, so look at verse 6, and your translation may have it, but here is the key. And if it is not in your translation, I strongly urge you, write this down in this passage. Make note of it. If you're a person who has a mind like a steel trap and you just remember everything, then good for you, but I'm not. So I have to make notes. And so I encourage you to make notes because what Cody read there is key to understanding this. Let's look at it. I want to read my translation. Verse 6. If they fall away to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God afresh and put him to an open shame, can I encourage you to write present tense participle? Or just write present tense. Now, what does that mean? And then I would put an ing with the word crucify and put. reread that, which Cody did for us, and his translation said Naalin. Reread that with that concept. And this is where we're going to understand this impossibility. So they are crucifying in the present tense, in the moment in their life, and putting, ing, him to an open shame. They're holding him up in contempt at that very moment in their lifestyle. Well, how did they do that? They did that by rejecting Jesus. And so long as a person scorns the Son of God and they are crucifying the Son of God, there is no means of salvation. There is no meaning to the words restoration, repentance, access, blessings. You have none of that if you've rejected Jesus. If you are in the present tense crucifying the Son of God and putting him to an open shame, holding him up in public contempt, and you go, well, what does that mean? What that means, when you read through the gospel and you see the horrors of what Jesus faced, not only was it rejection, oppression, persecution, he was beaten. They spat in his face. They punched him with their fist. They hated him and despised him. A person who has fallen away, a person who it is impossible to renew them again, a person who is an apostate who has forsaken or abandoned Jesus, who has rejected him, if they could go back in time 2,000 years and they could be in that crowd when all of those horrific things were happening to Jesus, you know what that person would cry out? Kill him. Crucify him. He deserves it. That's an apostate. And a person who is willing to say, Jesus deserved everything he got, and I'd put him back on the cross. If I could see his hands or his wrist, I'd put the nails back in there once again. There is no way that God can save that person. It is an impossibility to renew that person, especially since they know better. They've been enlightened. They've tasted the gift of the world to come. They've tasted what it's like to have fellowship and relationship with God. They know what it's like, and they've turned from him. They have no other means of salvation. Let me give you the theological impossibility that the Scriptures teach us. Turn your Bibles to John 14. And I'll just ask a couple questions. John 14. Verse 6, which is a memory verse for a lot of people. John 14, 6. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Is there any other way that we can have access to God besides Jesus? He's the only means that we can have, by which we can have direct access to God the Father. The only way you can get to God is by going through Jesus. There is no sub route. There is no alternative. Jesus is the only means of salvation and access to God. Look at Acts chapter 4, verse 12. Acts chapter 4 and verse 12. Look what Acts 4 and 12 says, and we're just going to ask a very simple question. Acts 4 and 12, Peter is speaking, and look what he says. Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. So is there an alternative name other than Jesus Christ by which we can receive salvation? No. It's a theological impossibility that someone else could possibly be the Savior, or that you yourself could be your own Savior. Jesus is the only Savior. He's the only one that can save us. So when you come across a difficult passage like Hebrews 6, verses 4 through 12, bring into light other teachings in the Bible, you understand what Hebrews is saying. You turn from Jesus, you have no hope. You have no hope. And you have no life with God. You turn, you reject, and you use all those horrific biblical terms of forsaken, abandoning, leaving Him, departing from Him. You do that, you have no other means of forgiveness and salvation. It is impossible to renew that person to repentance. Why? Because they're crucifying Jesus. They're putting the nails back in His hands. They've completely abandoned Him and rejected Him. These apostates are faithless, and they incite others to be faithless. So they join that crowd that screams out, "Crucify Him, crucify Him." Some things that are going to be noteworthy for us, and we'll get to that in a moment, but just hang on to that point. So look back at your text in Hebrews 6. Look at verses 7 and 8. "For the earth which drinks in the rain that often comes upon it and bears herbs useful for those by whom it is cultivated receives blessings from God. But if it bears thorns and briars, it is rejected and near to being cursed, whose end is to be burned." So in the Bible, in the New Testament specifically, I mean, you could bring in the Old Testament, which we're going to do in a moment, but most of the parables give us this contrast or dual examples. So light, darkness, faithful, unfaithful, wise, foolish, person who's ready, a person who's unprepared, a person who's grateful, a person who is unthankful. And then we have the different types of soils, the different types of hearts. Some people will be receptive to the word. Most individuals will be rejecting to it. So to understand what's happening here, we need to turn to Isaiah 5. Turn your Bibles to Isaiah 5. And look what God had done for this field, for this vineyard. 5 and 2. Isaiah 5, pretty much in the middle of your book. Isaiah 5, so just open it up in the middle. You'll find Isaiah. Chapter 5, verse 2. "He dug it up and cleared its stones and planted with it the choicest vine. He built a tower in its midst and also made a wine press in it. So he expected it to bring forth good grapes, but it brought forth wild grapes." So Israel here is being depicted as this prized vineyard. God had done everything that He could. He cleared out the stones. He put a watchtower in. He put a wine vat in. And He planted new seeds there. So this is a perfect place in order to receive all blessings for God. And it should have brought forth good grapes. But what did it bring forth? It says wild grapes in my translation. Your translation may say something like worthless grapes. So in Hebrews, he's using this imagery of the two fields. One field is going to be exactly what it should be doing. It's rendering herbs, it's producing fruit, it absorbs that rainfall, and it does what it's intended to do. This kind of field enjoys God's blessings. The other field is filled with rain, but gives the appearance of being perpetually dry. A field full of nothing but thorns and briars. It's rejected and near to being cursed. In other words, this field in verse 8 is worthless in Hebrews 6. And what does a farmer do with a crop that's useless? Well, usually they get a can of gasoline, pour it over the whole thing, and burn it to the ground. And then you could argue, well, sometimes they do that to clear or restore the field. Well, in this context, God is using it in destructive terms. God is going to punish and destroy and curse that field that is not producing fruit, but is producing thorns and briars. And it would be rejected by God because why? Bring in the context. Because they've rejected God. They've rejected Jesus. They've fallen away. It's impossible to renew them because they've rejected God. So God rejects them. And now, instead of receiving God's blessings, now their destiny and future is a fiery judgment in which they receive God's curse. So now let's go back and let's bring in some noteworthy elements here. Remember, both of these fields in verses 7 and 8 of Hebrews chapter 6, both of them receive plenty of rain. One doesn't have an advantage over the other. Both fields are receptive to the rainfall, so one is not better than the other one. But the worthless person represents someone in the church who has obeyed the gospel, shares in all of the blessings that God has rained down, and then they go and they lead a life that's contrary to the confession about who Jesus is, Son of God, Great High Priest. Now they're living contrary to God's will. And this person would hold Jesus up in contempt, and they ultimately replace God's blessings with God's curse. On this person, God will pronounce fiery judgment. So it's right here where we read the example between these two fields that we feel like, man, God is just ready to cast these people to the side. There's no hope for these individuals. And then we get the rest of the passages, verses 9 through 12. Look how it starts out in verse 9 of Hebrews 6. What does he refer to them as? Beloved. Beloved. We are confident of what? And this is the theme of our lesson today. We're confident of better things concerning you, things that accompany salvation. Well, what are the three reasons that provide this confidence for the writer to his recipients? And here are the three things that provide confidence. First, God is not unjust. Now, God would not excuse or overlook their immaturity, but also God wouldn't excuse or overlook their good works. Next, what had they done? They had glorified God's name. So their good works weren't just to win approval, but they were to bring honor to God. Next, their diligence to serve. If they applied their diligence to serve in love to things like hope, then that hope would carry them all the way to the end. Just as their works prove their love, they must show their faith and hope by their earnestness, which is ultimately the remedy to any amount of sluggishness that we may have. So let's look at the passage. Beloved, we are confident of better things concerning you. Verse 10, for God is not unjust to forget your work. That's the first one. And labor of love, which you have shown towards his name. That's the second one. They glorified his name. And that you have ministered to the saints and do minister. And what we want for you, what we desire, is that each one of you show that same diligence to the full assurance of hope until the end. So that loving service that you've been rendering, that God is not forgetful about, that he remembers that you've done, apply that to your hope, to the full assurance of hope until the end. That's what will carry you all the way through. And think about this for a moment. How many Christians do you know that are like this? And you might say, what do you mean? I'm talking about verses 9 through 12. It's individuals that you come across, man, they're just looking for opportunities to serve, to love, to render service. If someone needs food, this person prepares food for them and takes it to their home. If someone needs clothing, they prepare clothing and they take a sack of clothing to that individual. These people love to serve. They truly have a servant's heart. But isn't it with all of the greatest virtues that we have in Christianity that the devil can always twist them and make them something that they shouldn't be? You mean you can be a Christian and lovingly serve God and or serving others and have this heart and devoted to it, but you can still be off? Yeah. Turn your Bibles to Luke chapter 10. And this brings us full circle to our whole lesson for today. Now it happened, verse 38 of Luke chapter 10, as they went to a certain village and a certain woman named Martha welcomed her into his house, that she had a sister called Mary who sat at Jesus' feet and heard his word. But Martha was distracted with much service. So she was serving others. And she comes to Jesus and said, Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to serve alone? So Martha, what can we extract from Martha or about Martha from this text? She has a loving heart. She has a heart of service that we talked about earlier. And look what Jesus says to her. So she's left me to serve. Therefore, tell Mary to come and help me. Verse 41. Jesus answered and said to her, Martha, Martha, you are worried and troubled about many things. Verse 42, in the point of our lesson today. There's only one thing that is needed. There's only one thing you need. And Mary has chosen that good part. And that will not be taken away from her. Well, what was Mary doing? What was her decision and choice? I encourage us and urge us today to reject ideas and things that promote sluggishness, laziness, a lack of work and servitude, things that promote immaturity, that keep us from not growing in the faith, not growing in grace and knowledge. We should be individuals that begin to reject that idea and concept in our own life. And I want us to begin to accept things like faith and patience. Things like faith and patience, the things that save us today, they are only found in Jesus Christ. And that's the part that Mary chose. Mary chose to sit at Jesus' feet and to hear His word. Jesus was her main priority in life. Service is important, but it can also be a distraction if we take our eyes off of Christ. These Hebrew Christians were at risk of forsaking and leaving Jesus because their eyes were on everything else other than Him. I encourage us today, let's follow Jesus. Keep your eyes focused on Him. If you're here this morning and you are not a Christian, surrender your life to Him. Submit to Him. Become a Christian by being baptized for the remission of your sins. If you're a Christian and you're here and you know better, but you know that your life has been contrary to God's will, you know that you've lived in rejection to Him, and you are at risk and close to becoming those individuals who have completely fallen away from Him, you're crucifying Jesus once again, you believe that Jesus deserved what He got on the cross, reject that and accept Christ. Become a Christian. Make Him your main priority once again. If we can help you in any way, come forward as we stand and we sing.